I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, the fourth chapter. And in our study of the book of James, we've come tonight to verse 7. We're going to be looking together down to verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact of your presence here with us, for the fact of the living, active, sharp nature of your word. We pray now, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that our hearts would be dealt with, Lord, in a way that brings lasting change to our lives. Father, wherever there's tiredness just in our physical body or wherever there have been things go on in a life today that could distract us tonight and could take away from our giving you full attention, I pray that you would help us to resist that tendency. And Lord, to listen to you with open hearts and attentive minds, knowing that there's never a time that we open your word, but that there are great riches that we can receive. We'll be very careful to give you thanks for all you accomplish in this time. We pray specifically and especially for anyone with us tonight who is not saved, that Lord, tonight they would heed your call and respond obediently, Lord, to your gracious invitation. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is always of vital importance that we have a clear understanding of who exactly is being addressed by the passage of Scripture that we're studying. It's always important, it's a necessity, that we know exactly who it is that the writer has in mind whenever we're reading something in the Bible. If we misunderstand who it is that the verses are targeting, then we may also misunderstand what the message of those verses is. We find a great example of that in verses 7 through 10, because I don't know about you, but early on in my Christian life, and as I used to read the book of James, when I read verses 7 through 10, I applied these verses primarily to Christians. I thought they were speaking primarily to people who are already saved. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, etc. But as we've studied James chapter 4, what we have seen together is that James uses terms here in verses 4 through 6 that cannot possibly refer to Christians. When he refers to these people as adulteresses, we saw that that term is used both in the Old and New Testaments of an apostate people, people who are following after false gods. It's never used in reference to genuine believers. And then when we understood what it means to be a friend of the world, we understood that that could not refer to Christians. These verses speak to us much in the same way that 1 John 2:15 and 16 speak to us when it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." There, John makes very clear, if you are a lover of the world, if it is your practice to love the world, to choose the world before God, you give evidence that God's love is not even in you, that you're not a Christian at all. And then he says in verse 6, or rather, I'm sorry, verse 4, that if you are choosing the world before God, if this is your pattern, if this is your lifestyle, if this is who you are as a person, you need to know that you you have constituted yourself as an enemy of God. Nowhere in the Scriptures is a believer referred to as the enemy of God. In fact, we saw just Sunday morning, didn't we, that if you're saved, it means you've been reconciled to God. There's no longer any enmity. You're fully accepted by God because you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of His Son and your sins have been forgiven. It is unimaginable that a Christian would be referred to as the enemy of God. That doesn't refer to a believer. And then in verse 6, God says, but know this, James says he gives a greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than your sin. Greater than that wicked, jealous, selfish ambition that rules and reigns in the natural heart, which verse 5 deals with. And if you weren't here last Wednesday night, you need to get the tape because we talked about a translation issue in verse 5 that will affect how we understand it. But if you are natural, if you are still in your sins, you need to know that in your proud condition, God is arrayed in battle dress and stands immovably against you. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so what you have in James 4, verses 4 through 6 is an exposure. You have God exposing the empty professor. He's writing to people who profess to be Christians. They belong to the visible church. But verses 1 through 3 describe the character of their lives, full of fighting and quarrels and conflicts and unfulfilled desires, a life that is dominated by selfish desires, and even where there is religious action, it is selfishly motivated. Verse 3. And if this is your life, you need to know, if you go back to the end of chapter 3, that your life gives evidence that you operate in a wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic, and your life is giving evidence that you're an adulteress, you are the enemy of God, you are full of the selfish ambition that characterizes those who are proud, and God stands against you as long as you stand in that position. But if you will humble yourself before the Almighty God, He has great grace for you. He will change your wicked heart, give you a new nature, forgive your sins, and reconcile you to Himself through His precious Son. And now when you understand those verses, you understand what verses 7 through 10 are about. It is one of the greatest invitations to salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. What is the human response to be to the divine invitation to salvation? When God says to sinners, I have grace for you, great grace, greater than all your sin, greater than your own wickedness. As the book of Romans puts it, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. And when God says to sinners, I have grace for you, what is to be the sinner's response? How do you respond to God's gracious invitation to salvation? Verses 7 through 10 tell us. Now you have to understand also what you have in verses 7 through 10. You don't have some sort of formula. In verses 7 through 10, you have 10 commands. 10 commands in 4 verses. But these commands are not listed in any kind of salvation order. It's not like you do this, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this. No. From the standpoint of time and from the standpoint of what we can see and recognize either going on in our own lives when we were saved or going on in the life of someone we're sharing with, you can't always see these things divided in terms of time. God brings it about by His grace in an instant, in a moment, when He brings a sinner to Himself. But for the purpose of understanding what God does by His grace, you'll see each of these 10 things wherever a sinner is converted. And if you look at the salvation God has given you, if indeed you're born again, you'll be able to recognize that God has done these 10 things in you. 10 commands that describe how a sinner responds to God's gracious invitation to salvation. Let me give you the 10 things we see, and then we're going to look at them one at a time tonight. A sinner must respond to God with submission. He says, submit therefore to God. Second, with resistance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Third, with pursuit. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Fourth, with cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Fifth, with purification. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sixth, with misery. Be miserable, James writes. Seventh, with mourning. He says, and mourn. Eighth, with weeping. He says, and weep. Ninth, with seriousness. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And then tenth, with humility. The sinner must respond to God with submission, resistance, pursuit, cleansing, purification, misery, mourning, weeping, seriousness, and humility. That's how a sinner comes to God through faith in Christ. Here's the first one. He says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. You notice the word therefore. God resists the proud. He's in full battle array against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, your response to God must be one of humble submission. We respond to God's gracious call to salvation by coming under his authority willingly. When you come to Christ, you must come to Christ recognizing no rights as belonging to yourself anymore. And you recognize no one else as owning the right to your life except Jesus Christ. You come to Christ giving him your life, no longer owning it yourself, nor preferring any other before him, but you come willfully, joyfully, under his authority as your Lord and Master and Savior and God. This is how you must be saved. You must submit to God by obeying his word about Christ and the fullness of the gospel message and submitting to Jesus as Lord and God. This is why the gospel is often described in the context of obedience. Have you ever noticed in your Bible how often when you read about the gospel offer, it is put forth in terms of obedience? Let me give you a few. I'll read them to you. Write down these references. You can look at them in your own time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," listen to this, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What is true of the household of God? We have obeyed the gospel. What is true of those who don't belong to the household of God? They did not obey the gospel. They did not submit to God's message about his Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Do you notice the steps you have there? God chose you. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then you were set apart by the work of the Spirit unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Then you were sprinkled with his blood. God chose you, worked in your life by his Spirit. You obeyed Christ in the call of the gospel. You came to Christ, submitting to him as Lord, and you were forgiven by the application of his blood. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Says this, Hebrews 5:8, "Although he was a son," speaking of Christ, "he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became," listen to this, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." To whom is he the source of eternal salvation? Those who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 says this, speaking of the Lord's wrath and judgment. It says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then in John chapter 3, when our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus in the 36th verse, you remember these words, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Isn't it interesting that Jesus, on the one hand, talks about believing the Son, and at the opposite extreme, he speaks of those who do not obey the Son? What does the Bible mean? Are we saved by obedience? Yes, if you mean obedience to the gospel. But what is obedience to the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is a faith that obeys the Son of God. And if what you call saving faith does not contain in that belief a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you do not have saving faith. And contrary to what many evangelicals are saying today, you cannot accept Jesus as your Savior without at the very same moment and instant submitting to Jesus Christ as your Lord. I'll say it as plainly as I know how. If you did not come to Christ as Lord, you did not come to Christ as Savior. He is the Lord who saves. He is either your Lord or He's not your Savior. No such thing as coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then later on down the road, if you decide it's important enough to obey Him, you will then make Him Lord. No. No, He is Lord. And saving faith sees that. And not only recognizes His Lordship, but is made by God to joyfully submit to His authority and Lordship. And so, it is proper in a gospel invitation to say in verse 7, submit therefore to God. How? By obeying the gospel. What is the call of the gospel? To repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that sinners must do in response to God's gracious invitation of salvation. And that is, there must be resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The second command goes hand in hand with the first command. You see, if you're going to submit to a new Lord, it means you are resisting your old Lord. The word resist here, the Greek word, means to stand against or to oppose. The moment a person turns in faith to Christ, they are, by that very act of turning to Jesus, standing against their old Lord, Satan. And at that very moment, in faith, they turn to the Lord Jesus, and by that act, stand against Satan. They are loosed from all of Satan's claims upon them, and they belong to a new master. And he has to flee. And he no longer has any claim on your life. This is one of the reasons why you need to know a believer cannot be demon-possessed. He doesn't have any claims on your life anymore. Now, will he harass believers? Will he tempt believers? Is there such a thing, we might use the word oppression to describe it, where he comes against you with flaming missiles of doubt and accusation and all those sorts of things? Yes. But once you turn, you see, salvation involves a change in allegiance. We weren't even aware of it. We weren't even conscious of it. But we once belonged to Satan, dominated by him, belonged to his kingdom. He was our master. And the moment God granted to us an understanding of who his Son is and what his Son did for us, when we turned to Christ, there was a change in allegiance. We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We resisted Satan in that sense with the truth of the gospel, and he had to leave us. We no longer belong to him. Everyone belongs to one master or another. You can't belong to two at the same time. Jesus spoke of people who belong to the devil. Everyone who doesn't belong to God belongs to the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. You know, folks, it is no wonder that demonically inspired religions are also full of murder. It's no wonder that Islam is full of murder because its doctrines come from the very pit of hell. And the father of Islam, who is Satan, is a murderer. And so he authors a murderous religion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Let me show you one other passage. Look in Romans chapter 6, and you see that when you were saved, there was a change in masters that can never be undone. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 17. It says this, "But thanks be to God that though you were..." Is that in the present tense or the past tense? You were believers. You used to be. What did you used to be? What does it say? Slaves of sin. You became... What's the next word? Obedient from your heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And by the way, that phrase, "to which you were committed," is a wonderful, marvelous statement. It literally means "into which you were poured." The picture is of a mold. When God saved you, it's as if He formed you as a new creation in the mold of the gospel. And so you heard the gospel, and from your heart you were obedient to the gospel call. And at that moment of obedience, I'm telling you, there was a change in slavery. You once were the slaves of sin, but since you obeyed from your heart the gospel... Notice what happened, verse 18. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." All he's doing is he is personifying sin and obedience. He is personifying sin and righteousness. And he says that every Christian has been set free from the master called sin and now is a slave to a new master called righteousness. And that's why if you're born again, it is the inevitable result that your life has taken on a new direction, a new pattern, and your life will be characterized, not perfectly, that awaits us at glorification, but the pattern of your life will be one of obedience if you're truly saved. Why? Because there's a new allegiance, there's a new Lord, there's a new Master. You're in the new kingdom. Let's look back, if you would please, in James 4. What's the response of the sinner to the call of the gospel? One aspect of it is submission. Another aspect of it is resistance. There is a change in allegiance. By obeying the gospel, I walk away from my old master to embrace my new master, the Lord Jesus. And Satan has to flee. There's a third thing we see. I respond to the call of the gospel by pursuing God. It says in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." We saw this, I can't remember if it was on a Wednesday or a Sunday, but the call of the gospel is a call to reconciliation. But reconciliation is not just legal. It is experiential. It is personal. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, when John talks about the gospel, he says, "Look, I'm writing these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you so that our joy might be made complete." I want to see you come into the fellowship, and we believers enjoy fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and by His Spirit, fellowship with each other. So that the gospel call is a call to draw near to God and have a real relationship with the living God. So that when I respond to the gospel call, do you know what I'm doing? By coming to Christ, I am drawing near to God. There's only one way to get near to God. That's Christ. There's only one way to have a relationship with God. That's Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 2:13. He says those of us who were far off have been brought near in Christ Jesus by His blood. That's how you draw near. Everywhere you see this term, drawing near to God in the Bible, it expresses someone who sincerely approaches God in penitence and humility. I come to God with a broken heart, drawing near to Him for a relationship. Isaiah 29:13, giving the contrast to this, says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." You see, that's not drawing near to God. Coming to church is not drawing near to God. Singing songs is not drawing near to God. Going through religious acts and service, that's not drawing near to God. No, you have to come with your heart. God said, these people draw near me with their words, but their heart is far from me. You come to God because you want a relationship with Him. Zephaniah 3 verse 1 says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God." What does it mean to draw near to God? It means that I'm not rebellious anymore. It means that I'm willing to be made clean. I don't want to be defiled anymore. It means that I'm willing to heed His voice. I'm willing to hear His instruction. And I trust Him. It's drawing near to God. And again, the way we draw near to God is in Christ. Hebrews 7, 25 says, "Hence also He," speaking of Christ, "is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." How did I come to God? I came to Christ. I drew near to God in Christ, and now Christ has taken me. He joined me to Himself, and He ever lives to make intercession for me. So He keeps forever all those who draw near to God through Him. What is the gospel call? It's a call to draw near to God. Do you want a relationship with the living God? Do you long for fellowship with the living God? Then come to Christ. He's the only way to draw near. He's the only way to have fellowship. Notice the fourth thing. The sinner must submit. The sinner must resist. The sinner must draw near. There's a fourth thing He says. He says, "Cleanse your hands." Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, by the way, this is another proof that He's speaking to lost people. Because nowhere in God's Word is a believer referred to as a sinner. Do you know that? Christians aren't referred to as sinners. Now, we all know that we sin, right? But we're no longer counted to be a sinner in God's presence from the standpoint of our position in Christ. We're forgiven, not sinners in His sight. This term sinners is used, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What was our condition when Christ died for us? We were sinners. But now we've been forgiven. This idea of cleansing your hands came from the Jewish ceremonial requirements for priests. Before they could present a sacrifice to the Lord in the temple or in the tabernacle, they had to go through a ceremonial washing, a cleansing. Exodus 30, verse 18, God gave this command to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." What did the washing of that water picture? That you could not come to the Lord with unrepentant sin. that if you were approaching the Lord, you wanted to be clean. You were willing to be made clean. You were willing to have defilement washed away. You cannot approach the Lord sincerely and from your heart if you still want to live in your sins. You must desire for the Lord to cleanse you, yes, legally, but also you're wanting the Lord to set you free from your sinful life. This is how you approach God. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What is he saying? Repent. Turn. Are you willing to have the Lord change your life? This idea that I come to Christ just to go to heaven. Anyone who came to Christ simply wanting fire insurance will find out they're not going to be in heaven one day. When someone is truly saved, God has so worked by grace in their heart that they desire to be set free from their sins now. And they are willing, they are desiring for the Lord to change their life in every respect so as to be holy as He is holy. But notice, it's not just external sin. Look on in verse 8 of James 4. He says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. At the same time, there's a desire for external cleanness in our life. There's a desire for cleanness in our inward parts, in our minds, in our hearts, in our motives, in our wills. This inward cleansing is both a requirement by God, and it's the desire of the person who comes for salvation. I mean, it's a must. You must be cleansed inwardly to be able to have fellowship with God. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob, Selah. And the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And so the Lord, now let me say this though, and I've got to say this, and you've got to hear this. Do you recognize something in those two statements? God is calling for the sinner to do something the sinner can't do. You see, salvation is not this. Clean your life up, then come to Jesus. No, the gospel call is, repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and He will change you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you, and He will give you a new nature. He will make you a new creation. You say, how does that work? How does the Lord command me to do what I can't do? Oh, that you'll understand, salvation is all of God. And even in your turning, you're depending on the Lord. And even in your believing, you're depending on the Lord. Folks, I don't know how else to say it. Proud people don't come to God. God brings humble people to Himself. Humbled. You say, how deep is the humility? Notice the next terms. He says, be miserable. The word there carries the idea of being broken. Feeling wretched because of your circumstances. In this case, you feel wretched because you're sinful and you're lost and you're separated from God. This is what happens when the Lord saves someone. He makes them to feel their misery. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 says, but the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. You get the picture? He can't even lift his head up, but was beating his breast. Oh, I mean, he is miserable. God, be merciful to me. Be propitiated toward me. Be mercy-seated toward me. The sinner. This is what the Lord does in someone when He saves them. He makes them to see their sin. And in that knowledge of sin, there's misery. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are." What do you mean, Mr. Spurgeon? Just this, that when you see how sinful you are, you understand that only God could have saved you. You understand that you could never have turned to Christ on your own and desired Him as you desire Him now unless God had done a work of grace in your life first. This is a misery born out of the knowledge that we have violated God's law and we stand deserving of His judgment. But it doesn't stop at misery. He says, and mourn. This is a deep grief, a remorse over our sinful and lost state. As someone would grieve over the death of a loved one, so we grieve over the death of ourselves. What do you mean, Richard? I mean this. I mean when the Lord saves you, you know what He shows you? He shows you you're a dead man. He shows you're a dead woman. He shows you who you are in your sin. He shows you that you're separated from the living God. He shows you that you have been a rebel against the living God. He shows you that you deserve nothing from the living God, from that living holy God, except judgment and wrath. And He shows you that you are helpless to reconcile yourself to that living God. You must be reconciled by that living God to Himself through His Son. So that you're left in a position not only of misery, but mourning. You thought you were alive. You thought you were good. You thought that somehow you were a good person. And somehow you could stand one day in the favor of God because of what a good person you were. And God has just stripped away everything you ever held on to. And He's shown you there's nothing good in you. Not one thing. Does the Bible teach this? It's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Paul wrote this, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." There was a time when Paul, the good Pharisee, thought he was alive. Man, I'm keeping the commandments. I'm a sincere servant of God. I live by my conscience. I've got a clear conscience. I do what God wants me to do. And then all of a sudden he read the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and the Spirit of God slew him with that truth. Paul, you are one sinful man. In fact, Paul uses this description of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." And when God gave him insight about his own heart through the law, he went from being a living man to a dead man. And there's mourning. What do the Beatitudes say in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know what it comes right after? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." First I see my poverty of spirit and then I mourn. But thanks be to God, that mourning gives birth to a hunger, doesn't it? Because the next beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So in James 4, submission, this is what the sinner does. Resistance, this is what the sinner does. Pursuit of God, this is what the sinner does. Cleansing of the hands and purity of the heart, not by ourselves, but submitting to the gospel that God might cleanse us and that God might purify us and make of us what we can never make of ourselves. And a misery born out of the knowledge of who I am, and a mourning born out of the knowledge of who I am. And this is no superficial, lighthearted thing. Because the next word he says is weep. This is the outward manifestation of all the qualities that have been previously described. God brings you to understand who you are away from Him to such an intensity and in such an intensity and to such a degree that you could weep. People cry over things all the time. You ever notice what people cry over? Tears over lost ball games. Right? Professional athletes, you ever seen them cry? They do. Tears over injuries to people we love, or over a sad movie, over the death of somebody we love. Some people cry about the things that make them angry, or the things that make them frustrated. But the tears that are described here flow from an awareness of who God really is and who we really are. And you know what? It's an awareness that only God can teach somebody. You can't make yourself miserable like this. You can't make yourself mourn like this. And you can't make yourself weep like this. This comes only when the Father teaches a sinner who they really are. The poem was written once. It goes like this. There is a tear that spots the cheek and speaks more than the tongue can speak. In words without a name, that tells of many a pang within, of many a foul and deadly sin, it is the tear of shame. And then the next thing, the ninth thing, is a sinner comes to God with a God-given seriousness. He says this, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." What does this mean, Lord? Does it mean that Christians can't have a good sense of humor? Does it mean they can't have fun? Does it mean that we can't laugh? Not at all. That's not what it means. It's not condemning legitimate laughter and joy. Again, you've got to remember the context. He's talking about a sinner responding to the invitation of God. What he's saying is this, sinners don't come to Christ flippantly. They don't come to Christ flippantly. They don't come to Christ in some lighthearted manner that says, "Oh yeah, I want to be saved, sure. What prayer do I have to pray? Where's the commitment card?" Now, when a sinner is being drawn by the Spirit of God to Christ, God has given them an insight into where they really are. And that brings a deadly seriousness and a reverence for God. Jesus said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." When Jeremiah described the repentance that ought to be going on among God's people, in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 15, he wrote, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." We're going to look at this passage. I'm going to take a break from Ephesians Sunday morning. I'm going to preach on Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It describes the end time salvation of Israel. And listen to what's going to happen when all Israel is saved. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." It will not be that Israel sees Jesus return and set foot on the Mount of Olives and in some flippant, lighthearted, silly way say, "Oh, I guess we were wrong." No, God will pour out upon them His Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will mourn and weep bitterly when they see what indeed they have done historically. I mean, when the Lord saves somebody, folks, it's like He lifts the veil, and for the first time, you see what you have really done toward God. And I just got to say, I think it speaks to a lot that goes on in our churches today. I think there's far too much silliness and flippancy when it comes to the things of God. It's because we don't preach the gospel. We preach a psychological salve for a self-centered generation. And just confirm all the thoughts they think already about their own goodness and importance and priority. Tenth and final thought, and it's really a summary of all else that has been said. How must the sinner respond to the gospel invitation? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. I love Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. If you want to know the heart of God and how He deals with sinners, listen to this, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. There is God, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there is the self-righteous sinner standing in his or her pride, not submitting to the call of the gospel, no change in allegiance, no desire for fellowship with God, no brokenness in their heart, no mourning, no weeping, lighthearted, flippant, laughing. Well, they ought to be weeping. And there is no help from the Almighty when you're in that state. But standing some distance away, there's a publican who desires to follow, who wants to be clean, who is willing to submit, who is broken, beating his breast, saying, "Oh God, be propitiated toward me. I'm the sinner." And that man went back home justified. Because God reaches down to the lowly and the brokenhearted, and there's grace. Their salvation. One of the ways you'll know that you are an empty professor, that you are a tare among wheat, that you have never been saved, is what we have just described is strange to you. You don't even know what's being described. It has never happened in your life. I want to ask you, have you known this? I'm not talking about a 10-step program. Oh, it happens in an instant. But this is where a sinner is when they get saved. It's not what they did in themselves. It's what the Lord produced in them when He saved them. Have you ever humbled yourself to meet with the greater grace that God gives in salvation? Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Christian, you look at those verses and you see what the Lord has done in you. And my prayer is that you would realize what I want you to see is you didn't do that in yourself. God enabled you to obey His command in the gospel. God worked in you to submit and to resist, and to draw near. So that if you are born again, you ought to have a heart and a mouth full of praise and thankfulness and great humility toward your God. How many here tonight can say, "Pastor, I can see that that is what the Lord has done in me. And I just want to give Him thanks." Would you raise your hand? You know that you're born again and just want to give the Lord thanks. Amen. But now no doubt there's somebody in this place. Maybe even you raised your hand, but the truth of the matter is, you know, this isn't you. This hasn't taken place. I wonder, is the Lord working that in your heart even tonight? And if not, if you know you're lost, but these things are not in your heart tonight, it's only because you don't understand what a great danger you're in. It's only because you don't see clearly. And what I want to encourage you to do is cast yourself on God's mercy and tell Him, Lord, I am troubled that I'm not more troubled. Please help me. Plead with God and you'll find out He's full of mercy. He's a gracious, loving God. But if tonight the Lord has worked in your heart the desire to follow Christ and to submit to Him as the Lord who saves, would you come and make your faith in Christ public? Whatever our need is, this will be our time to respond. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the power of the gospel message and the working of Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord, that where there is that effectual call, this is what You work in hearts. We give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.